today I wanted to talk a little bit about the Bible, like Jenna was doing. It's good news, right? There's lots of good stuff in here, and most people don't care. I mean, we have the good news that we're supposed to share with the world. And those of us who know Christ know it. I mean, we've experienced, we know why it's good. But most people, they don't understand it. They hear you talk about Jesus, and they, you know, their response is something like, well, I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. I've never done anything horrible or had to go to jail. So what do I need to listen to what you have to say for? Because to them, the Bible is just somebody's opinion. It's just another opinion to mix in with all the opinions that they've heard growing up. Some people will listen. Some people, they haven't yet turned off their conscience. So when you present the good news to them, they respond and they think, oh yeah, that's true. I have been wicked. I have gone against God. I have done wrong, and I need to change that. So there are some people that will respond that way, but a lot of people just kind of are indifferent. Some people are completely opposite. Some people will reject you no matter what. People like Richard Dawkins is probably one of the most famous atheists. And there's people like that who are antagonistic to the Bible, and that if there's any existence of God, they completely reject the idea of God. Other people reject the idea that God, they don't reject God that he exists, but they reject that he has any standards for them, that they need to change their lives at all. They want a God that just is fine with them however they are. And in order to convert, for any of those people that reject God or reject the standards, those, in order to keep living as they want, when they hear the good news, when they hear somebody talking about Jesus, they have to consider it foolishness. Because if they don't, then they have to change, or they have to realize their guilt, and that's uncomfortable. So when you present the gospel to a lot of people who are indifferent or antagonistic to the idea of God, well, yeah, of course it's foolishness to them, because they don't want to hear it. They shut it off. First Corinthians, it starts out in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, talks about that. It says, I know very well how foolish the message of the cross sounds to those who are on the road to destruction. But we who are being saved recognize this message as the very power of God. So he says, of course, people who experience this know that it's not foolishness. They've realized it as truth in their lives. As the scriptures say, I will destroy human wisdom and discard their most brilliant ideas. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made them all look foolish and has shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense. Since God in his wisdom, Jenna said God was wise, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never find him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save all who believe. God's ways seem foolish to the Jews because they want a sign from heaven to prove it's true. And it is foolish to the Greeks because they believe only what agrees with their own wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But those who are called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the mighty power of God and the wonderful wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is far wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is far stronger than the greatest of human strength. So it's ironic that God showed a lot of power. You know, the Jews were looking for a miraculous sign, and they were shown it over and over in Jesus. Demonstrated all sorts of power. And then through Christ's wisdom, I mean, it's hard to argue Jesus and how wise he was and the things that he presented about God. But that went against the Greeks who wanted their own wisdom. And, you know, I read this kind of stuff, and I think that sounds a lot like our culture. A lot of people I've talked to say, well, if God is really there, why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he, you know, do what I want him to do and show some sort of sign in the sky or something like that to prove himself? Or if God is real. And then we like to philosophize, and our culture likes to philosophize our way out of things and say, well, I don't really have to believe in that because of my own wisdom. So this, I mean, this is, to me, it's talking like our culture. I think that we're a lot like the Greeks these days. America, and we're a lot like the Greeks. And actually, I want to get into Romans. I was reading Romans, and that was our scripture for the day. And this the letter Romans, the book of Romans, was a letter written to the Romans. But at this point, before Jesus was born, something called the Hellenization of Rome took place, the Hellenization of the whole world. It was basically the Greek culture was spreading. Rome was in power. Rome is a very practical kind of nation. They dominated with power. They built roads and infrastructure. They built aqueducts. They're practical in their approach. And then the Greeks came in with philosophy and culture and art and added, like, both of them had lots of gods and religions and stuff that they brought to the mix. But the Greeks brought in some creativity and philosophizing, and oddly enough, an increasing immorality to the culture. The Greeks brought a lot of immorality into Rome. Not like the Romans didn't have enough on their own, but the Greeks brought more. And it just, again, it reminds me of our culture. More and more, the longer we go as a nation, it seems like the more immorality we let slip through the cracks. I mean, you can look at things like what's allowed on TV these days, how movies get their ratings, what we accept as appropriate in discussion at work or at school, the things that we teach about. I mean, you can see that over time, our culture just is gradually getting less and less moral. And so Paul wrote this letter to Rome to share the good news of Jesus with the Christians in Rome. He wanted to share Christ, but this letter is to the people who already believed in Christ. And it's to a culture that had been great. It's in Rome, but they've been greatly influenced by the Greeks, which meant that it was a completely godless culture. I don't mean godless in, like, little fake gods, because they had lots of gods and goddesses. They had lots of religious tradition that they went through, but they didn't have the one true God. And so Paul thought that this letter was really important to write to them. The Jews could easily understand the message of Christ. I mean, the good news was pretty apparent to them. If you remember when Peter preached, 3,000 people converted that day, because it was when he said, "You killed the Messiah," they knew exactly who the Messiah was. They grew up learning the Bible. They grew up understanding the law of God. And then when somebody pointed out that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the Messiah, they're like, "Oh, that was him." And so they were cut to the heart, it says. And so that was easy to do, to talk to the Jews who knew the Bible. But Paul was dealing with the Gentiles, the non-Jews, people like us, who grew up learning about Roman law and Greek philosophy and all the gods and religious practices that they had, who grew up in a pagan culture where immorality was just the status quo. There was no big deal that people were immoral, which is a lot like our country. So Paul had to start off at the very beginning. He had to go back and start with the basics and explain who God is and where everything came from and lead up to the good news about Jesus Christ. So let's start off at the beginning of Romans in chapter 1. We read this earlier, but we'll go through it quickly. It says, "This letter is from Paul, Jesus Christ's slave, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. And this good news was promised long ago by God through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." So he's already started, even with the Christians, he's going back to the beginning. "It is the good news about his son Jesus, who came as a man born into King David's royal family line. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, was shown to be the Son of God when God powerfully raised him from the dead by means of the Holy Spirit." So again, he's pointing out real things, the power that happened when Jesus was raised. "Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them, so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. You are among those who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ, dear friends in Rome. God loves you dearly and has called you to be his very own people. May grace and peace be yours from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." So this book of the Bible, I mean, that we're just starting off, it would really amount to a pamphlet if you published it by itself. It's not a book as we know books. It's split up into 16 chapters, but really that's just for reference sake. The Bible, I'm sure some of you already know that the Bible originally, when it was written, didn't have chapters or verse numbers. It didn't have any of that. It wasn't until the 1200s that people started breaking up the Bible into numbered chapters and verses so that And really, that's just to make it easier to find things in it. So you can look up a number, and it's much easier to turn to that page. And that's why we have verses and chapters. But an interesting part to note about that is that before we had that, back in the days of Jesus, people knew the text. Little kids, every boy learned the Bible. They were taught as they were growing up because this was their history. I've heard people talk about how the technology of printing has allowed us to better preserve information from the past and pass on with information that we want to know. But back in Jesus' day, when writing anything was expensive, I mean, there was a lot of illiteracy just because writing wasn't done a lot. They didn't have printing presses. And so it was expensive and took a lot of time to write things out and to make copies and to preserve it. And so people had to learn through oral tradition, and they took it seriously, and they put a lot of work into making sure that they knew their history and they knew their culture that had been passed down from grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers and down to the kids. So they knew their culture. Today we put our brains to work memorizing things like sports statistics and movie lines and car makes and models and all sorts of things. We memorize trivia, and when we go to school, we memorize answers to standardized tests. But back then, they memorized their history. They memorized what life was about, where they'd come from, and what God had said. So it was really important. So it's not hard to learn stuff. So people like Paul learned the Bible backwards and forwards. They knew the scriptures. So when you brought up a story that was from the text, when you brought up a reference, you didn't have to know a verse or a chapter. You just had to mention it, and then they would know it. Not just that line, but the whole book surrounding the line. So this letter that he spent the time writing out was very important. And the point is that this isn't a book, per se. It's a letter. And it's a letter to all the Christians in Rome. And it's a long letter, but since they didn't really have email, it was important to make sure that you got everything that you wanted to say down. Because it's not like you can say, text somebody, I forgot to tell you this. That they took time to write this out, make sure all the information he wanted to put in this letter was there so that when it got to the Christians in Rome, they could read it and thoroughly and understand it, and I'm sure that they shared it with everybody they knew. People probably memorized this whole letter so that they could then take it to the other people that they knew. Let me tell you about the letter that Paul wrote. And today we have it, fortunately for us, we've got it printed out where we can read it and study it and get to know it. And one of the things that we do now that it is split up into chapters and verses and things like that is we'll just take out a part and read it all by itself. And that can be kind of confusing. I mean, if you go through Romans and you pick out individual verses, John Koch and I were talking about this earlier, there's verses that can be really confusing by themselves. But if you read the whole letter together, it makes a whole lot more sense. And that's, we talked about that in Sunday school last Sunday, and downstairs with the younger folks, that the secret of Bible reading is context. You don't just read one verse. You read the whole thing. You read the book together. Whenever there's a scripture verse read in a church setting, I like to read the whole chapter while I'm sitting there in church. And then it's good to read the whole book that goes with it because the chapter makes more sense. So context is the secret of Bible reading. Anyway, back to Romans. We won't have time to go through all of Romans this morning, even though it is good to read the whole thing. You can take this book and go home and read it. It takes probably an hour. If you read it at a slow, conversational tone out loud, you can go through this whole letter in an hour, which is pretty easy. Most of the books in the Bible, you can read in a half an hour. If you think about it, to read the Bible at a conversational pace takes about 72 hours. I mean, people spend years going through it, which is good, but you can go through the entire Bible in about 72 hours just reading it out loud. 15 minutes a day, and you can be through the Bible in less than 10 months. So it's funny how many people, I think, in their first year as a Christian, that every American who has free access to Bibles all over the place ought to have read the Bible at least once in their first year. I mean, it's irresponsible to say that anybody in this country has become a Christian and has never read the scripture. I think that people ought to read the Bible before they become a Christian so they know what they're getting into. Because there's just way too much biblical illiteracy that we have to deal with. And it's not that hard. It doesn't take that much time. I mean, I'm a proponent of reading the whole thing, starting at the beginning and going all the way through the end. But then once you've done that, I also support going back and take your time and focus on the every little detail. You can spend a month on one chapter. I mean, there's so much depth. I think everybody can and should spend their lifetime studying the Word and getting all the wisdom that's available in there. So anyway, and I was also thinking, I was reading this, maybe one of these days I should just read Scripture as a sermon. Just read a book that sticks out, that's important to me. I think it's funny that Romans later on also says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the very Word of God, every Word of God. So I think it's important that we go through this. And it's important to take your time and understand it. Spend time looking closely at the Scriptures. Ask questions. Think critically. Pray about it. Ask God what He wants to tell you through His Word. This is inspired stuff. And so God is presenting a message to us. And if you pray and ask God what He wants you to know, you're going to learn a lot. You can spend your lifetime gleaning more and more wisdom from what God has to say in the Bible. Okay, so back to Romans. Paul starts off his letter with an introduction. He says who he is. He says hi. He tells the people what he's going to talk about, what the letter's, basically the content of the letter right off the bat. In verse 2, he brings up prophecy. He says that he's going to tell us about the good news, and then he mentions that this good news was promised long ago by God through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And I think that's pretty smart, because you remember, he's talking to people who don't know the Bible. He's talking to a culture like ours who doesn't understand, they're biblically illiterate, they've got all sorts of other gods in their lives, gods and goddesses. So talking about a god or a god's son to them is just, okay, so you've got one too. I know lots of people with their own gods, and it's not going to be anything new to them. So of course, there's one big difference between the real God and all these other gods, because he has real-life prophecy. He points out that a long time ago, God gave information to men to write down, to tell them about Jesus, to tell them about his plans for the world. He told them about the coming Christ. And so he points that out. And this prophecy goes all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, when God was talking to Abraham, he says, "I will bless those who bless you. Curse those who curse you. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you." God knew what he was doing all the way back in Genesis. God knew what he was up to. And so he foretold about his plans. And then the Psalms are full of stuff about the coming Christ. If you read through the Psalms, I'll just read a couple of them here. In Psalm 16, David's saying, "No wonder my heart is filled with joy, and my mouth shouts his praises. My body rests in safety, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your godly one to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever." So David understood that what God had revealed to him. And then in Psalm 40, David again, David got a lot of good stuff from God. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord to help me, and he turned to me, and he heard my cry, and he lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud and the mire, and he set my feet on solid ground and steadied me as I walked along. He has given me a new song to sing, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see what he has done and be astounded. They will put their trust in the Lord. Oh, the joys of those who trust in the Lord, who have no confidence in the proud or in those who worship idols. Oh, Lord, my God, you have done many miracles for us. Your plans are too numerous to list. If I tried to recite all your wonderful deeds, I would never come to the end of them." And I think it's really interesting that, and a lot of people will think of the Old Testament as, you know, God is this kind of domineering, vengeful, spiteful God. But David understood God's character and wrote about it. And so he says, the next verse is, "You take no delight in sacrifices or offerings." God doesn't want just ritual. "Now that you have made me listen, I finally understand. You don't require burnt offerings or sin offerings. Then I said, 'Look, I have come, and this has been written about me in your scroll. I take joy in doing your will, my God, for your law is written on my heart,'" which comes just a little bit later in the chapter of Romans we're in. I have told all your people about your justice. I have not been afraid to speak out, as you, O Lord, well know. I have not kept this good news, some Bibles say righteousness, but he's not kept it hidden in his heart. I have talked about your faithfulness and saving power. I have told everyone in the great assembly of your unfailing love and faithfulness. So David had the same goal as Paul did, to share the good news about God. And then I'll read one last verse from the psalm. It's 118, and I'm sure you've heard this one a lot. It says, the stone rejected by the builders has now become the cornerstone, which Jesus himself used. And then in Isaiah, I like Isaiah because he's full of prophecy. He talks about Jesus all the time. So in chapter 11 of Isaiah, it says, out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will never judge by appearance, false evidence, or hearsay, and will defend the poor and the exploited. He will rule against the wicked and destroy them with the breath of his mouth. He will be clothed with fairness and truth. I think it's interesting. I've heard stories of Jews today who hear Jesus, who hear about what the Gospels and the New Testament presents about Jesus, and then are reminded of the scriptures in Isaiah, of the prophecy, and they make the connect, and they say, oh, he is the Messiah. And it's common sense if people are open to it. I've heard a lot of Jews who are converted by the book of Isaiah, which they've just forgotten about over time, and they look through Isaiah, and they're reminded of all the things that Jesus did, and they say, we totally missed this. So there's full of prophecy. And then just a couple more from Zechariah chapter 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt. Remember that? I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem, and I will destroy all the weapons used in battle. Your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Because of the covenant I made with you, sealed with blood, I will free your prisoners from death in a waterless dungeon. And then one more from Zechariah chapter 12, down to verse 10, says, then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on all the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as a firstborn son who has died. And of course, these are just a handful of the prophecies about Jesus. There's a lot more that we don't have time to cover this morning. And all of this was written long before Jesus was ever born. And it talks about Jesus' birth. And the reason Paul brings up this idea of prophecy is because anybody with a half a brain can make the connect. When they're pointed out, when the prophecies are pointed out, Brandon, you want to lower down the screen? I've got a clip in a minute to show. Anybody with any sort of understanding can make the connection when you present the prophecies of Old Testament Scripture that were written long before Jesus, and then you point out the historical things that Jesus did, that he fulfilled, that he was the son of David, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he died and he rose again from the dead, that all of this stuff was foretold by God. Anybody can make that connection. Anybody that's open to listen and hear. And it's helpful because he's talking about the biblically illiterate. Paul is. He's preaching to people who've never had the scriptures. I mean, it was obviously the church in Rome that he's talking to. He's talking to believers. But they wouldn't have grown up with the kind of training that Paul had, that the Jews were trained in scriptures as they were young. And guess what? The same tactic that Paul was using on the biblically illiterate is good for us too, because we're surrounded by people who are in the same situation, who don't know their Bibles, they're uneducated about it. Our nation is biblically illiterate. There are some people who know the Bible, some people who spend time learning the scriptures, but for the most part, our country is completely lost when it comes to knowing the Bible. And so we can use the same tactic that Paul is using here. Paul does he starts at the beginning. He goes back and talks about prophecy. He talks about where we came from. And the people, he tells them about the reality of Jesus and how it's historically accurate. He tells them about the real things that Jesus did. And he points out the prophecy that said he was going to do all this. And it just makes sense. And people, anybody can get that. I've got a clip. I'll set it up for you. It's from The Matrix, which is just a movie that I like. I've seen this same kind of tactic in all sorts of movies where they talk about prophecy. There's something foretold that's going to be fulfilled. There's some character in a story that's going to do what's already been said that he was going to do. And then people look at him and they say, oh, there's something really special about this person, because prophecy doesn't just happen. People understand this concept. So in this movie, Neo, who's been prophesied that he's the one, he's the savior of the earth in the story. It's not Jesus, it's science fiction. But Neo, you'll see, opens up. He's got to rush and accomplish this mission. But there's also bad guys who, in this movie, they're kind of like FBI agents. They're dressed in suits and sunglasses and carry guns. They're the ones who are trying to stop this from happening. And so the scene opens up, Neo gets shot. And he gets shot a whole bunch of times right through the chest, but I cut that part out because it's a little bit gory. But you'll see he gets shot and he dies. Well, we'll see what happens after he dies. It's kind of funny that you see Bible stuff coming out of so many stories like this, that people take the concept of prophecy, of foretelling, and they put it into movies. So we'll go ahead and play this and I'll let you watch it.
Check him. He's gone. Well, goodbye, Mr. Anderson.
He is the one. And you hear that kind of stuff in all sorts of stories. But the reason I played it is because when people get this concept, which anybody can get. We use it in entertainment. When people understand this, then when people see that Jesus wasn't just some nice teacher from the old days, which a lot of people like to say he is, he's just a good man who taught good moral lessons. When people understand that he was so much more than that, that, yeah, he said a lot of good things and taught a lot of good lessons, but he fulfilled prophecy in doing it. Things that were foretold in real life, not just entertainment, but things that were foretold about Jesus that he fulfilled in his death, in his birth, in his resurrection, in the things that he taught and things that he did, that he fulfilled the prophecy of old, that he is the one in real life. When people get that, then his teachings are more than just moral lessons, because you can ignore a moral lesson pretty easy. But to ignore the real Son of God is a whole lot more costly and hard and difficult to do. And this is just the second verse. I told you we wouldn't be able to get through Romans today. But that's the great stuff that you find in how Paul is teaching to the people who don't know the Bible. He goes on down at verse 8 in Romans. He says, "Let me first of all that your faith in God is becoming known throughout the world. How I thank God through Jesus Christ for each one of you. God knows how often I pray for you. Day and night I bring you and your needs to prayer to God, in prayer to God, whom I serve with all my heart by telling others the good news about his Son." And here's another good point in just these few verses. How often do you pray for those who you're sharing the good news with? How often do you bring up their needs before God? Paul's saying, day and night I pray for you, that you are so important to me that I pray for you. Does your love for whoever you're talking to drive you to do this kind of stuff? Do you really care about them? Will you pray night and day? And if not, then what's your real motivation for preaching at them? Why do you share the good news with them? If you don't really care about them, what's your purpose? Do you think that it will earn you brownie points in heaven? That you'll impress God because you're just out talking to people that you don't really care about? Because I would hope that you know by now that God, who knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart, he's not just going to be judging our actions. Remember the people who Jesus pointed out on Judgment Day will say, "Lord, Lord, remember all the stuff that we did in your name?" And Jesus says, "Go away, I never knew you." So it's obviously, I think that sharing the gospel is like sharing money. If you can't do it with a joyful heart, if you can't do it out of love, if you can't do it, if your motivation is not love for giving and sharing this stuff, then why bother? Because love is what it's all about. God saves people out of his love. God saved you and me out of his love. So we need to use the same motivation in reaching other people. We need to be sharing the good news out of love for the lost, because we care about them and we pray for them and we want them to know God and to reap the benefits. We want them to know God better than we do. I mean, that's what love does. We want people to be uplifted more so than ourselves and to be rescued. So the next verse, Romans 1:10, says, "One of the things I always pray for is the opportunity, God willing, to come at last to see you. For I long to visit you so I can share a spiritual blessing with you that will help you grow strong in the Lord. I'm eager to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours. In this way, each of us will be a blessing to the other." So now, Paul not only cares about these people in Rome, but you remember when we talked earlier about why we come to church, Paul wanted to get together with them to be encouraged by them, to encourage them and to be encouraged back. And that's what we do as believers. We get together and we gather with brothers and sisters in Christ for mutual support in sharing this good news with the world, in accomplishing our mission as partners, as a group, to build each other up for the love and good deeds that we're supposed to do, that we don't do out of tradition, that we don't do out of guilt, that we shouldn't be doing any of this stuff for the wrong motivation. We need to have the love of God in our hearts. And from there, we do all the things that God wants us to do because we're so full of what he's already given us. Because if you don't have it, you can't share it. If it's not really in you, you're not going to be very effective at getting other people to also love God if you don't already love God. So this Paul, the stuff that he wrote in all these letters that he wrote to the various Christians and cities, he wasn't some lone wolf. He benefited, like every other human being, from the fellowship with other believers, from mutual support and encouragement from other Christians. The next verse, 13, I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to visit you, but I was prevented until now. I want to work among you and to see the good results, just as I have done among other Gentiles, for I have a great sense of obligation to people in our culture and to people in other cultures, to the educated and the uneducated. I call them ignorant, but Paul's pointed out the same thing, that there's people, Jews, who know the Scriptures, and there's people, Gentiles, who don't know the Scriptures, and Paul wants to reach them all with the good news. And so he says, I am eager to come to you in Rome, too, to preach God's good news, for I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, Jews first and also Gentiles. This good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the Scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. So I don't know about you, but when I read this, I mean, we're just in the first chapter, the first few verses of the first chapter, and Paul is so straightforward and basic with what he's presenting. I think, you know, there's depth to this, but so much of what he talks about in the letters that he wrote, Paul just cuts right to the chase and says, this is the way it is. He's not afraid to say it like that. He's not embarrassed to be a Christian. With all the terrible things that he had to endure going around the world and preaching to people, you can be sure that he wasn't embarrassed or scared or whatever to go out and share Jesus with the world and to make disciples of people who never read the Bible before, of people who probably thought that he was some religious fanatic, that he wasn't afraid to go do it. And so I guess I think from those verses, our question to everybody here is, so what's holding us back? What's keeping us from being like Paul? What's keeping us from doing the mission that Jesus called us to do? Paul took the mission, go into all the world and make disciples, very seriously. So what are we doing? Are we making disciples on a regular basis as a group of Christians, brothers and sisters, who have the encouragement of each other and the support of this church to go and make disciples of our neighborhoods, much less the world? What are we doing? What's holding us back? I think you can probably narrow it down into three things. One is, you don't believe in this stuff yourself. If you don't have it, you can't share it. If you really don't believe it, well, of course you're not going to be motivated. So that's the first problem. Number two is, you're still part of the uneducated. You don't know the Bible well enough to tell other people. I'm not pointing you guys individually. I'm saying in general. People, these are the reasons that people don't do this. If you don't know the Bible, how are you going to share it? If you don't understand what faith means, then how are you going to tell it? How are you going to explain it to somebody else, especially when they have questions? And then number three is, you're just too scared. You're just too afraid of what people might think if you start talking about Jesus seriously, that you're just some religious fanatic or some nut, that they might not look at you with the same kind of friendship or respect or whatever. And those are the three things that I think stop everybody who doesn't go around and make new disciples. And whose fault are any of those excuses? Because really it comes down to it, it's unbelief, ignoring the truth, and fear. And then another question to think about when you think unbelief, ignoring the truth, and fear is, why do people go to hell? Unbelief? Yeah. I forget off the bat where this verse is from, but it's, you know, we talk about fear and the things that we don't do, and it says, the Scriptures say, don't fear the one who can just kill your body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So, I mean, it's not like there's not motivation for us to go out and do this. It's the whole blame for not sharing the gospel like Paul is on ourselves. I mean, we send ourselves to hell. We're the ones that get us into all this trouble. And so I think it's good to turn around and be self-reflective. When we read this letter that Paul took the time to write to fellow believers that he wants to tell the whole world the good news. The next verse, it says, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves. For the truth about God is known to them instinctively. God has put this knowledge in their hearts from the time the world was created. People have seen the earth and the sky and all that God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. And remember, we talked about this before. When you go tell other people about God and spread the good news, you've got a head start because God has already designed the whole universe to point to himself. He designed it that way. And he's not only that, but he's also pre-programmed every person with a prior knowledge about where they came from. They might not have all the details, but they know there's a God, it says, that God put that in their hearts instinctively. And so you have an advantage to tell the world because they already have the basics around them and inside them. And you just need to expand on that. Verse 21 says, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. The result was that their minds became dark and confused, and claiming to be wise, they became utter fools instead. That's our culture. We claim to be wise and ignore God. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people or birds or animals or snakes. So God, he let them go ahead and do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. Instead of believing what they knew was the truth about God, they deliberately chose to believe lies. So they worshiped the things God made, but not the Creator himself, who is to be praised forever. Amen. I mean, and I read this. I mean, I know this is written to a church 2,000 years ago, but it sounds like our neighborhoods. It sounds like our culture. It sounds like what you watch on TV. As if it wasn't bad enough that we tolerate this kind of behavior, we pay to have it piped into our houses so that we can spend hours worshiping garbage on TV and let our Bibles collect dust in between Sundays. Do you realize that? So let me just go to the next verse. That is why God abandoned them to their sin. That is why God abandoned them. So it's saying they did all this stuff, they ignored God, they claimed to be wise and made themselves fools, and that is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged with sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relationships with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men. And as a result, they suffered within themselves the penalty they so richly deserved. When they refused to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their evil minds and let them do things that never should have been done. So when our culture refuses to acknowledge God, he abandons us and leaves us alone to our evil and our wickedness. And just in case you think it's only the sexually immoral who are in trouble here, it says that God's wrath goes on with the other stuff. He abandoned them to things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, fighting, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They are forever inventing new ways of sinning and are disobedient to their parents. They refuse to understand. They break their promises and are heartless and unforgiving. They are fully aware of God's death penalty for those who do these things, yet they go right ahead and do them anyway. And worse yet, they encourage others to do them. So, I mean, I think about this stuff, and we like to point out individual sins and talk about how evil these people are. But Paul was looking at these people and saying, yes, the truth is, you're wicked. The culture has refused God and turned away from him, and he's abandoned them. And that's why the good news is so good, because people can be turned around from that, forgiven of God, cleaned, made into new creations, so that they can now live the life that God meant for them to live all along. And we have that power today in our culture that has turned away from God, has completely abandoned him. We ignore God. And we're in the same position where we, out of love for people who are lost, just like we used to be, can tell them the good news that can rescue them and save them out of the judgment that is awaiting them if they continue in this life. And this is just the first chapter. There's a lot more to this letter. So why did I get into this? Well, for the same reason that Paul wrote the letter in the first place, because the world needs to hear this. I care about people hearing this. I'm up here because I want to spread the good news. I mean, there are basics. In this first chapter, Paul lays out some basics that we can get out of it to accomplish sharing the good news. And there's a lot more in the following chapters, but none of it does anybody any good if we don't read it and apply it and let other people know about it. I mean, we can read and study all we want, but who is it helping if we don't then apply it? If we don't take this good news and share it with the rest of the world, if we don't, you know, turn off the TV or the computer or the video game system or whatever it is that we're doing and spend time with God, getting to know Him, and then take the initiative to find the motivation that sent God to us in the first place, to discover that love that drives God to want to save us out of our wickedness and take that to the world. If we can't find that love and share it with other people, then what are we here for? Because that's why I'm here. Because I care about you guys, and I care about all the people that I know who are missing out on this, who are destined for hell right now because they are refusing to acknowledge God. I don't want to see anybody. Strangers. I don't want to see strangers go to hell, much less the people I know and care about, my neighbors, my family, my close friends. And I care about them, and I love them, and I want to tell people about Jesus. I like doing this. I like talking about this stuff. And so I want you guys to have that same, I mean, I can't take it out of me and put it in you, but that's what I'm trying to do here, is to show you that there's good reason to do this. And it's more than just the punishment that we face if we refuse to acknowledge what God has told us to do. It's that there's a motivation of love that should be driving us. And if we're missing that, then we need to reconnect with God ourselves. Understand, if you don't have that motivating force in you, you're missing something with God. You've got to make that connection, because when you have it, I believe that anybody who truly understands the good news of the gospel, who truly understands what God has done, can't help but want to share it with other people. If you truly understand the good news that Christ has come to save the world, then you'll want to go and tell other people. You'll want to share this stuff with everybody else. It's light. So what do you say we spend a little more time being biblically literate, that we know the book, we spend enough time that we understand it so that we can then turn around and teach the world about the good news of Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, the world needs to know Jesus. And it's a combination, I think, that, I mean, God can definitely help people do things. Without ever reading the Bible, God can do miracles. So just because you don't know this doesn't mean God can't use you. But as an American who has millions of these things stacked around us, there's no excuse for not knowing this. So I would say yes, definitely. It's from you got to know God in your heart. That is the ultimate motivation that drives us to do anything that God wants us to do. And then with this freely accessible to all of us, we need to know this. It's irresponsible for us not to know this. So it's a combination of that. So let's love the world. Let's first realize the love that God has for us in our hearts and take it and love the world. And that's all I have to say. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you have given us so much, that the world, the universe, the heavens declare your glory, that everything points to you, and that you've written on our hearts of your existence and your reality, and that when we're willing to open up to that truth and turn our lives around to you, how much you're willing to pour out on us. The mercy and the riches of your grace, God. Thank you so much for what you give us. Thank you so much for your love, that you saved us, that you saved me. God, we love you so much. And I ask that you would help us to understand that love and help us to overflow with it so that we can't help but pour it out on other people. And help us to also realize the importance of knowing your word when we have it so freely available, and being able to teach people what it means that you are real, what prophecy is about, what it means that you really existed and came back from the dead, and what it means when we are wicked and sinful and have our backs turned to you, and how much that costs us, how we send ourselves to hell. God, help us to understand this. Help us to be able to share it. Help us to know your love. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.